Good morning. Welcome to our service today, whether you're with us in person or watching online. As we stream our services each Sunday, we'd like to remind those in church that if anyone doesn't want to be seen on camera, please avoid sitting in the first three rows. I'd like to extend a warm welcome back to George Petrie, who's leading our worship this morning. And after today's service, please join us for a tea or coffee in the big hall. There's a thrift shop taking place on Friday morning from 10:30 to 11:30 at Up Hall South Church Hall. This has been organised by both Up Hall churches, and tea and coffee will also be served. Our next coffee bar is a week on Saturday, the 4th of May. All proceeds raised from that will be given to Christian Aid. Additional volunteers to help bake and serve would be appreciated. On Friday the 10th of May, our church will host a concert by the Toccata Choir at 7:30 p.m. Tickets are priced at £8 each and can be purchased at the door that evening. And next week, our service will be led by our worship group and will include an update from Brian Wilson of the charity Fresh Start. We will also have a retiring offering in aid of Fresh Start next Sunday.
Nice to be here this morning with you. And our call to worship comes from Psalm 95, from the first verse. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Now, our opening hymn was written around 1960 and was written as the first hymn by a Church of England bishop called Timothy Dudley Smith. And he wasn't a young man altogether when he wrote this, but this hymn, Tell Out My Soul, has just been sung constantly since he wrote it. And Timothy Dudley Smith is still alive. He is now 97. So we find it very interesting that this wonderful hymn, Tell Out My Soul, the author is still around. And we're going to stand and sing this wonderful hymn. And it's of praise to God. Thank you.
Oh,
Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray together. God of all, you have named each and every one of us as your child. Remember us, that we are God-breathed, beloved, and imbued with beauty and dignity. As we gather in your presence on this Sunday, in different communities around the country, unify us in your love and join our different and distinct voices into one song of praise and worship to you. And hear us as we pray together, as so many others will be doing this Sunday morning throughout Scotland, the words given to us by the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, I'm going to walk around a wee bit. I'll do the difficult, dangerous bit very carefully. There are four versions of the greatest story ever told: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to speak to two people before we go any further, though. Hello. that's a good start. And what's your name? I'd hope he yes. And your name?
Daisy.
Well, we're going to talk about some books in the Bible. Do you want to hold the Bible? Oh, go and open it up. Oh, there you are. Right. Lots and lots of words in there, isn't there? Well, we're going to talk about some of the words there and then tell a wee story about them. So, I'll take the Bible back and, oh, and there we are. So, by the way, my name is George. Okay, that fell out of there. So, it's nice to see you both. And if you watch the pictures afterwards, it'll tell a wee story about something that happened to somebody. Okay. So, let's move on with what we're going to talk about in terms of the Gospels. And I'm going to be asking some questions. Don't worry, easy answers, no problems like that. However, if you don't participate, the whole thing just not going to work, is it? So please respond, shout out, put up your hand, do what you like. But four Gospels. I would guess that most of us at some time have come to a conclusion about one or other that we prefer over the other three, and perhaps we change our mind over time as well. So let's start with getting some response for folk as to which gospel would be their preference. Anybody over here? Mark, okay. Just bear that in mind, because we'll maybe do a wee supplementary on Mark later. Right, there's somebody for Mark. What about you? Somebody? Mark as well.
John.
John, what about somebody else from down here? Matthew, okay. John, okay. Luke, we're waiting on that one. What about you? Matthew, right. Anybody else got a... Oh, I didn't see you two. Hello. And what's your name? Oh, nice to meet you. I'm George. I didn't see you. Because the other two children came in early on when I was standing up at the front, but I didn't see you. And what's your name? Ah, that's a nice name, that. And I like. Do you think my hair would go up into bunches like that? No. I've had it, haven't I? Nice to see you both, and we're going to health. What, you're a bit more like me. Yes, yes, you got that right, didn't you? Right, so various views. What about you over here, you folk, anybody? John? Who said Matthew? Matthew?
John?
Matthew?
Luke?
Mark?
John?
Right. Let's just do a wee straw poll. How many were for Luke? 3, 4. Right, 4. Let's go Matthew. 1, 2, 3, 4. Right. Mark. A few more. John. Those of you who chose John will be glad perhaps to hear we're going to be talking about John's Gospel later on. Right, just as part of this exercise to just think about, is there particularly anything from, say, Mark's Gospel, anybody that chose Mark's Gospel, as to why they like or prefer that Gospel? You were first to answer the last time, so come on.
Probably because it's the easiest one to read and understand.
Right. I think it's probably a very good gospel to read first time through. It's shorter than the rest. It's very to the point. What's missing out of Mark's gospel that maybe is a bit odd? Where does it start? Doesn't start with the nativity story, interestingly. Right, what about Luke? Why Luke? What?
I just like the way Luke portrays everything,
I think,
the whole story of Jesus.
Right, it's certainly a bit longer, very systematic, yep. And what about, have we said Matthew yet? Matthew, what would your thoughts be as to why Matthew?
It's actually just the first one I learned in Sunday school, so it kind of ends up sticking with you.
Just at the beginning, yes. And it's a long one though, it's a long one. John's Gospel, let's have a couple of responses to that. Oh, sorry, you folk here. Which one was it for you guys? Right, that's probably a good answer, actually, because there's not a problem of liking one more than the other, but...
Probably Matthew,
right. So from John's Gospel, what would you have as your thought there? Why John? Yes. Yep. Okay. Just a comment or two from me, from my little list, in case nobody had said anything. Matthew, for me, the Sermon on the Mount, containing things like the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer, really something going for it there. Mark's Gospel, it's short, it's to the point, it's got a rawness about it that is quite appealing in my view. Luke, I think the thing about Luke would be the Nazareth Manifesto, where Jesus stands up in the synagogue and says what he is going to do, the freedom of the prisoners, and all his agenda for what he's going to do. John's Gospel, well, John 3:16, probably. Could everybody recite John 3:16? Nobody's got to put up their hand in case they get asked to do it. But we probably all know that, and it's a gospel that is very personal when you look at the way that Jesus speaks in that gospel. So, just bearing that sort of stuff in mind, and moving on, a wee story, a parable, not one from the Bible. And we move on to the next slide at this point. An atheist fell off a cliff. He tumbled downwards and he caught hold of a small tree. See the tree up there on the cliff? Don't know what on earth he was doing that caused that to happen, but there he hung between heaven above and the rocks 1,000 feet below, knowing that he was going to be, wasn't going to be able to hold on much longer. Then an idea came to him. God, he shouted with all his might. Silence. No response. God, he shouted again, if you exist, save me and I will promise to believe in you and teach others to believe. Silence again. And then he almost let go of the branch in shock where he heard a mighty booming voice coming across the canyon. That's what they all say when they're in trouble. No, God, no, he shouted out more hopefully. I'm not like the others. I've already begun to believe. I've heard your voice. I believe. Now all you have to do is to save me, and I'll proclaim your name to the ends of the earth. Very well, said the voice. I'll save you. Let go the branch. Let go the branch, yelled the distraught man. Do you think I'm crazy? That ends the wee parable. Interesting wee thing from an ancient Hebrew story. It indicates that when Moses threw his rod into the Red Sea, the expected miracle didn't take place. It was only when the first man threw himself into the sea in belief that the waves would recede and the water divided itself to offer up a dry passage to the Israelites. In the very first chapter of John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus is the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Near the end of John's Gospel, two verses at the end of chapter 20, the purpose of John's book. Now Jesus did many signs and others in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the book was written to help us to recognize that we need to be able, in whatever circumstances, to let go the branch and trust God. Let's now sing our next hymn, number 167 in the hymn book. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, and we'll stand to sing.
Our first reading is taken from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as only the Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now sing again, this time it's number 15 in the hymn book, "The Lord's My Shepherd." We'll stand to sing.
The second reading is taken from John 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word.
For the readings. And now we're going to sing again, and it reflects something of what we've been reading from this John's Gospel, because we're going to sing number 336 in the hymn book, "Christ is our light, the bright and morning star." word. And we ask that as we turn to your word now, that you would open our eyes, that you would shed light on what is written in your word, so that we might benefit from this experience together. Amen. At first sight, it might seem odd that the Bible should tell Jesus' story four times over. But you know, as we saw this morning, people have preferences. They find something different in one gospel to the other, different styles there that might be more suitable, or an approach that helps us as individuals with a bigger picture by seeing it from different angles. And of course, we need to remember that we as readers are all different. So there are four gospels, and I'm sure you're have some familiarity with all of these four books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And while they are all distinct and different, the first three, they're called the Synoptic Gospels, and they have a similar structure, a similar feel. You can tell that as you read them. And they tell many of the same stories, not perhaps word by word, but from maybe slightly different angles. And then you come to the fourth gospel, you come to John, and it is markedly different. It's very obviously different. In John, there is no account of Jesus' birth, of God coming to earth in human form, what the theologians would call the incarnation. However, in John chapter 1, in the first 18 verses, the miracle of the incarnation unfolds. Does so without a donkey or a stable or a manger. We'll come back to that later. There are things not in John's gospel that we are familiar with from the other three writers. For example, we don't read of Jesus' baptism in John's gospel. There's no account of the temptations in the wilderness. There's no account of the Lord's Supper or the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, nor of the Ascension. We're not told of the healing of any people possessed of devils or evil spirits in John. And perhaps most surprisingly, there are no parables in John's Gospel. I almost find myself wondering how you can tell the story of Jesus without including parables, but John did that. He did it differently from the other three. In the other three Gospels, Jesus speaks either in wonderful stories or in short, vivid sentences which stick in the memory, and perhaps Mark's Gospel is the best example of that. In the fourth Gospel, the speeches of Jesus are often a chapter long and are often involving lengthy argumentative pronouncements to put over a point. Undoubtedly, in John, the main backdrop of Jesus' ministry, as opposed to the backdrop of the other three, is Jerusalem and Judea, although he does have some stories, including the wedding feast in Gaza, that again, Cana, that we mentioned earlier in the reading. But basically, John's Gospel is Jerusalem and Judea-based. It's with John alone that we attend that wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. We are privileged to listen in on Nicodemus' night visit to Jesus in John 3. We are amazed at that encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well in Samaria, that's recounted in chapter 4. And we look on as Jesus washes the disciples' feet. These aren't in the other Gospels. So in John, something of the humanity in these illustrations there are seen, that Jesus was holy man as well as being holy God. It's in John's Gospel that we come across the fact that Jesus was angry on occasion. And he was angry once when those who misused the temple courtyard with dishonest money changing activities and the sale of birds for sacrifice to worshippers, and it led to Jesus upturning the tables of these people and throwing them out of the temple and causing a near riot. We know that he knew tiredness, and that we read about particularly as he sat at the well in Samaria. He had sympathy for those who were hungry and afraid, in very strong words in a couple of places. He expressed grief like any mourner might do, and it was especially seen when he had been told that his friend Lazarus had died. And then, suffering the agony on the cross, he can be heard to cry from parched lips, "I thirst." So here is a truly human Jesus in John's Gospel. John's Gospel was almost certainly the last of the four Gospels to be written. And it's quite clearly different from the other three, and there's good reason for that, because this Gospel was written when the developing church had moved forward from its early roots and location in the Jewish community to embrace many non-Jews who had little knowledge of the Old Testament and the issues surrounding Judaism. These non-Jews who came into the church needed a different approach to help them to understand and to grow in their Christian faith. Now, over the years, various people in theological settings around this country and around the world read and research the scriptures. And one Christian writer, a man called C.H. Dodds, he identified what he saw as a structure in John's Gospel that gave him a key to understanding what John wanted his readers to grasp. Dodds described the Gospel as a book of signs. Later, another theologian, building on the insights he had picked up from Dodds, noted six specific signs in the book. The first one we're going to talk about this morning is the turning water into wine at a wedding feast. But it goes on from there into chapter 4, and the next sign is the healing of a nobleman's son. And then in chapter 5, at the pool of Bethesda, the healing of an invalid. In chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 9, the healing of a man who had been born blind. And then in chapter 11, the most amazing of the signs is that of the raising of Lazarus after he had died. Now, these six signs are enclosed within two great defining miracles. First of all, the incarnation, and that's in John 1. It starts off the book. And then, towards the end, in chapter 20, there is the resurrection accounts. An additional final and quite unique sign is that of the catching of 153 fish in the concluding chapter of the Gospel in chapter 21 that took place after the resurrection in that small, brief period between Jesus rising from the dead and his ascension to heaven. So, enough background. Let's begin to look at the signs John gives us to make the journey through the Gospel. Well, it's not going to be signs this morning. The good news is there's only one sign we're going to talk about, or we'd be here to about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So we'll start with the great mystery of the incarnation in chapter 1 as a prelude to the other signs. It's told in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, most of which was read earlier. And this sign is really the best described as a billboard. It sits there at the beginning of the chapter, and it sets the scene for all that follows. And it starts with these incredible words, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What were John's thoughts as he penned these words? Was he remembering Genesis chapter 1, the creation story, the very opening words of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, John is talking about the Word. And when you read in John 1 about the Word, it's always with the first letter capitalized, because John is talking about Jesus and telling us that Jesus was there at the beginning of everything before creation. The Word is therefore not one of the created things. In other words, the Lord, in capital letters, is pointing to the fact that Jesus is part of eternity. The theologians would say this is talking about the pre-existence of Christ. And from our reading of the Old Testament, we sometimes tend to think of God slightly differently to the God we see in the New Testament. The Old Testament image can often be rightly, but in some ways narrowly put as being God being just, holy, stern, even avenging. And we tend to think that something that Jesus did changed God's anger into love and altered God's attitude to people. But no, that's not the case at all. What the whole of the New Testament tells us, including this passage in John, is that God has always been like Jesus, because God and Jesus are one. What Jesus did through the incarnation was something extraordinary. It was an opening of a window in time so that we could see the eternal, unchanging love of God more clearly, and we see that through Jesus and his life. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, something more is revealed about Jesus. The verse says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The link of Jesus and creation is found elsewhere in the Bible. Just one example taken from the book of Colossians, and the Apostle Paul wrote this that matches up with what you read about in the opening verses of John's Gospel. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, we're talking about Jesus, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. Moving on to John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men and women. Two wonderful words there, life and light. Two words that are the great basic words on which the fourth gospel is built. John's gospel begins and it ends with the words life. In chapter 1, we read that in Jesus was life. Go to the second last chapter in the Gospel, right towards the end of the Gospel, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we discover the purpose of the book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. Light is the second basic word of the gospel. The word light occurs 21 times through the 21 chapters of John. So The word light is kind of an important word in this gospel. It's so often repeated. The implication of the word light in the context of Jesus is that the light that Jesus brings is a light that banishes chaos. The light that Jesus brings is a revealing light. And finally, the light that Jesus brings is a guiding light. Important word and an important application from our involvement with Jesus. Also in John chapter 1, we learn that the Word became flesh. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation, God with us, the Word had become flesh. You know, thinking of these great things, I sometimes, as I read the hymns, I don't sing them, and when I see the words up from the Servant King and one of the later verses of the hymn, that hymn by Graham Kendrick, these humbling words come over. Come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space, the cruel nails surrendered. And then we move on to the first line of the chorus. This is our God, the Servant King. Well, the final verse of John chapter 1 ends with the account of Jesus calling several of his disciples, and the ones included there were told about Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. Then, 2 days later, Jesus and his disciples attend a wedding feast in the small town called Cana in Galilee. Now, in some ways, John's Gospel is quite a complex book. Its richness is that it operates at two levels. There's the attractive story about what happened in the wee town of Cana. Attractive stories, we can enjoy them, think about them and retell them. But there is another deeper level that can be understood from the ongoing narrative and the following through of the signs in this book of Jesus' life written by John, to give us a deeper understanding of Jesus and his message. So let's look at this first sign, the wedding feast in Cana. Cana is a village near Nazareth. It would be a very small place, fairly remote. And Jesus' mother went to a wedding there. And the text of the story suggests she had a special place within that wider family whose daughter was being married, and that she had something to do with the arrangements because she was worried when the wine ran out, and it appears that she had the authority to order the servants to do what Jesus told them to do. Now, in the Palestine of Jesus' time, a wedding was a notable event. It could last over a period of days, and the hospitality would be lavish. It was a happy time, the type of occasion that Jesus seemed very glad to share with people. Wine was a major part of the hospitality. People sometimes wonder about the alcohol thing. The wine served in that era, however, would be 2 parts wine and 3 parts water, and it had to be served that way because it was unsafe to drink the water on its own due to the risk of disease. But overindulgence would not be a problem in the society that we're talking about here. There was the watering down of the wine in one hand and the culture in which drunkenness was seen as a great disgrace. When the wine ran out, Mary had the confidence to come to Jesus and say, "There's no wine." Jesus' reply in the King James Version, the New English Version, quite a few of the other newer versions as well, is, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I always felt these words were kind of rough and abrupt. They just don't ring right some way or another. But the scholars tell us that the original language, the tone comes over very differently. The word translated "woman" in the original was a title of respect. The Good News version has a much softer tone, a more appropriate translation of what Jesus said to Mary, and said in a gentle voice that would be understood by Mary as, "Don't worry, it's okay. You don't quite understand what's going on, but just leave things to me and I'll settle them out for you. Don't worry." A very gentle paragraph, but the sentence always struck me as quite serious and severe. Now, three general things to note about this wonderful deed that Jesus did that day. When it happened? Well, it was at a wedding feast, and Jesus was at home there on such occasions. The thing we need to remember about Jesus, actually, is that he was very at home in such occasions. He was no severe, austere killjoy. Someone once said, "I commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls, not levity and frothiness, but a genial, happy spirit." There are more flies caught with honey than with vinegar, and there will be more souls led to into heaven by the person who wears heaven on their face than by a person with a fierce expression. And I think there's an awful lot of people out there have been turned away from church because of a failure to recognize the need to express love to people and not criticism. But then there's where it happened. It's worth noting that it was at a village girl's wedding in an insignificant Galilean village. That was where Jesus first showed his glory and started out in the process during his time with his disciples and around Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem to indicate who he was. He first showed that glory in that simple little place. And why it happened? Well, hospitality was always a sacred duty in that society. It would have brought embarrassment and shame to that home on that day if the wine had run out. It was to save a humble family from hurt that Jesus put forth his power. It was in sympathy and kindness and understanding for ordinary people that Jesus acted. You know, it can be fairly easy to do the big thing on the big occasion, but what Jesus did was the big thing in a simple, homely occasion like this. And I think that can set us an example that God wants us to connect and to relate with everyone, whoever they are. Well, we conclude this morning with that first sign of six signs in the body of the text of John's Gospel. John wants us to see here not that Jesus turned some pots of water into wine, he did that, but what John wants us to see is that whenever Jesus comes into a situation, into a person's life, there comes a new quality, which is like turning water into wine. When Jesus told this story, he would be remembering what life with Jesus had been like, and summed it up by saying, wherever Jesus went and wherever he came into people's lives, it was like water turning into wine. In the events that took place all these many years ago, Jesus is saying to us, if you want to be exhilarated, if you want to have purpose and hope and a fullness of life, then follow me and I will give you life in all its fullness. And a concluding suggestion. Why not begin reading or rereading John's Gospel and follow the signs through that book that help us to understand who Jesus was and who Jesus is and what he can be for us. Amen. Let's come to a time of prayer. Let's pray. Generous God, all that we have comes from you, and all that we offer you is your own. We ask that you would accept and that you would bless those gifts that of money that folks have brought this morning, but also help us to bring the gifts of ourselves, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, that we may know you more closely and invite others to come and see. Receive our prayers, O Lord. Some are for people we love, others for people we find hard to love. Some are for people who are happy, but some are for people in pain. Some are for people we know, and others for people known by you. Let's be quiet for a moment as we reflect on the folks within our situation and our lives at this time. Let's be quiet before God. Jesus, Saviour, we pray today for a world so often in turmoil, a world caught up in fear and war and injustice. We think of those vulnerable people around the world and all of your creation and pray that you would speak to the hearts of men and women who have involvement and influence on the great issues that are consuming our world at present. We think particularly of Gaza and the conflict in the wider Middle East. We think of a war in Europe with Ukraine invaded by Russia. And there are so many other issues around the world, our Heavenly Father, that almost have been pushed into the background at this time. Lord, we bring these before you and ask that your grace would be poured out on this world in which we live. Teach us how best, Lord, to use the freedom that we have been given to serve you and to make common cause with all who seek the well-being of others. We pray for people in positions of influence. We remember the internet and all its potential for good and its risks and dangers there and in other ways of mass communication. May we have the wisdom to nurture what is good and guard against what is harmful. We pray for all who advance knowledge and extend the frontiers of science, thanking you for the many benefits that we enjoy as a result. God, only wise, may knowledge be used for good alone. May we return often to the wellspring of wisdom, that we may share what you have given us to drink with this thirsty world. Amen. Our closing hymn reminds us of the love of God. Let's stand to sing 557, O love that wilt not let me go. Heavenly Father, as we go forward from this place of worship, send us out as your commissioned people to bring love and hope to all we meet, be in our thoughts, words and actions. For this we ask in Jesus' name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and always. Amen.